In the book of Psalms, Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities will pass. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that will swallow me up. God shall send forth mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose feet are spears, and all that their tongue are sharp swords. Be thou exalted, O God above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my flesh, my soul is bowed down. They have fixed the pit before me, into the midst, where all that are following themselves. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing in this place. Awake up my glory, awake sorrowing in heart. I myself will awake always. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the south. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Now the man who wrote this psalm of David, and David found himself what he called among lions. And he described them as persons whose feet were spears and arrows, and whose tongues were like sharp swords. That wouldn't have been so bad, except that they were like David. These men who were like lions, and whose feet were like spears, and whose some were sharper than a sharp sword. They were all David. And David knew that he was outnumbered tremendously. And so he immediately did the thing that every wise son of Adam will do. He put God between him and his enemies. David wanted victory here, but David was sharp enough to know that to turn this into a permanent victory requires not that David be exalted, but that God be exalted. Now, there are a lot of people that say, oh, God, exalt me, fulfill the scriptures, make me invincible and invincible, and give me the victory. But David didn't. Nowhere in the psalm did he. But he said, O God, be thou exalted above all the earth. He knew that to seek victory by his own exaltation would be to seek a treacherous shortcut to a victory which could only turn into defeat at last. God must be exalted, and David must be obeyed. Now, why believe, or any man with the sharp teeth would have destroyed David? Now, I would call attention to the imperfect relationship that exists between God and the world. And that the real trouble of the world, or with the world, lies right there in this arrangement. The normal position, the normal relation between God and mankind is that God is in heaven and man is on earth. God is holy and man is unholy. God is all and man is nothing. God forever is and always must be first in sequential order. He was before the world was. He was before man was or angel or archangel or seraphim. He is first, and the head of the universe requires that this order be preserved. He must be above in rank and station, first properly and He belongs above, and he must be above. And when he is above, the man below, and the man understands that, believes it, and takes his position there, victory will be his without question. But as long as he keeps himself above God, or tries to keep himself above God, only the defeat can come true. God is above, God is in dignity and in honor, and all this must be so. But you know, men have turned it around the other way and have put God second and they are first. And this is the trouble with it. Now I wish that I could say they and we. I wish there were a line as sharp as a razor blade and as wide as the gulf that separates diamonds under ladder. But there is no such separating line. The truth is that the church people are greatly influenced by the people of the world. We drink their philosophy, we listen to their radio, we watch their television, we read their newspapers, we listen to their politicians, we absorb their concepts, we drink their philosophy with our mother's milk, and when we are converted, mostly, to do a very good job, we bring over into the church the same inverted philosophy that rules out in the world, and we make a lot over God about the way that Britain makes over a queen, or the United States makes over an MacArthur or an Eisenhower. But when you kick them down, God is put down man's up. You find it that way. Now, millions of people call themselves by God's name and pray to him. But the true place of God with relation to that person is known by their church. So I want to ask you some questions and let you answer them. When the choice is between God and money, who wins these days in the church? Who wins? Now, I realize that there are some people who give very generously to the Lord's work. They give so generously that you can hardly believe it. But if you knew what they had left after they gave what they did, you wouldn't consider it heroic act at all. Because we give not according to what we give according to what we have left. And when it's finally a choice that we made, between money and God, the average Christian doesn't hesitate. Now, he's a slick talker, and he's a cruel thinker, and he can even make a nice purring prayer about it. And he goes to God and tells him very kindly why he's got to be touched. But he, of course, doesn't put it like that. He doesn't put it that way at all. Like the old pastor that's about to resign, he's been praying for years that he would. So they give him some flowers and a toothpaste, and everybody gets up and lies and tells God what is meant to them. But actually, he's finished. He's done. But they are trying to be as nice as they can. I remember hearing that when figure Joel Martin was slid out of his place in the Indiana Senator courtroom, that they gave him an automobile and he said, "His flowers for the torch, that's all. Flowers for the torch." Sharp old boy he was, he knew, he recognized, he smelled them. And he knew there were flowers for the torch. And when a man has to choose between God and money, why, he goes to God and prays and tells God how much he needs to him and then chooses money. And when a man has to choose between God and ambition, I ask you these days, even in the churches, even in the lion's churches, who is? If you were aware to know, if you knew or could know, how many popular singers these days got their start in church choirs? You would be heart sick. They were in the church choir as long as that's all they could do. But when they found out that they were wanted somewhere else and could make a name for themselves and sell a few 100,000 records, they promptly walked out of the church choir and went to the world. And yet those same people, many of you know, are Christians. And I heard of one group of singers that left the church choir and gave 10% of their money back to that church. But they're lowlings, nevertheless. And this has won over God. Then when it comes to fleshly enjoyment, is it God or is it the fleshly enjoyment? When we come to make our choice, shall we give up the fleshly enjoyment and take God, or shall we try to compromise, or shall we boldly choose fleshly enjoyment? Most Christians choose fleshly enjoyment, but they have read enough Christian literature, particularly Christian fiction, that they know how to word it. They're smooth and fix it all up for themselves, but God knows who wants, and He knows what He needs. Then there is marriage. Now, I've been in the ministry since 1919. I've been in the Alliance ministry since 1919. I took my class in the Alliance in 1919. I was ordained 1921, I think. And, of course, I've married a lot of people, and I knew what I was saying. They come to me and say, "Will you marry me?" And I say, "Yes." I know they're going in. It's not a proposal, it's a request. And they say, "Will you marry me?" And I say, "Well, are you divorced? Or is that Christian you want to marry a Christian?" And I try to keep my thoughts clean on that. But up to now, I've never known but one case. Never known but one case where God was put ahead of a romantic choice. Now, there may be cases that I don't know about, because I don't know all that can be known, just almost all. I don't know all that can be known. And so it could be that you know cases where a woman carefully, tenderly, and with a broken heart gave up a man for Christ's sake. I don't know where they are. I don't know. Maybe I've forgotten some. But up to now, I can only think of one couple. They should not have married. And so they asked me about it. One called me and said, I'd like to talk with you. And I said, "Do I know what you want to talk to me about?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "You don't want to talk to me at all. You know what the scripture is. Do what God tells you." So thank you. Then in a little while, the woman in the case, she called me. And she said, "Could I talk to you, Pastor? You want to talk to me about the same thing that so-and-so did?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "You don't want to talk to me either. You know what you should do, not do it." So that night they met in her apartment or home, and they got down on their knees. And she told me afterwards, she said, "Mr. Tozer, you could have seen Jim die." She said, "You died for me, Dad." And they never asked each other again, not any. You vowed, they vowed, because they knew they ought not to marry. And they did. God loves that child, but it's not very often that God wins. That same man, incidentally, not very long after that, he's an engineer on a railroad. Not very long after that, he was hurled from a plane. The truth was, and a railroad man it was, who came up between two trains and was into the ship. That was my good friend. But God won in his life. It's not very honest. I go to my act, they call to Cambodia. Another one called to Vietnam. Then they meet. Then one of them gets called him. God just can't win. Not even with my act. And when it's close between God and friends, who usually wins? You know who wins. When it's close between God and self, who usually wins? Self. And so the world staggers on, there's no foreseeable end. And only nature retains her right to get old courtesy, the birds, the sun, moon, stars. Caterpillars crawl among the leaves, and the elephant that lumbers through the jungle. They hold their right place. Nature goes on. But whenever man, power, will, and this great monstrous invasion has come, and instead of God over all being God's fault, God is put down and man is put up. And my dear friend, I'd like to make it very easy for you. Look, your district superintendent needs to make a new rule. But if it happened here this year, but I wouldn't break my wrist having anybody back. They knew that. And they knew that I would not bring any banana oil with me. They knew that. They knew I wouldn't bring it. They knew that I was telling you the truth, and they wanted me. So you have to listen to the rest of the house. Because I'm going to tell you the truth, I'm going to tell you this. That in your God is God and your faith, you're in an abnormal relation to God. You may have accepted Christ, you may have told your Bible, you may have spent the next year Simpson or Nyack or Wood. You may be teaching in a Bible school, you may be doing everything, but until God is God in your faith, you know the story, and you can't be and you won't be, things won't be right. And this is an integral part of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let him take up his cross and follow me, said Jesus. Let him take up his cross and follow me, and I obey it has become of him. But he's not much expected that everybody will take it seriously. We smile Jesus off as being wonderful, but old fashioned. We know better now. And we don't take up the cross. We make our own plan. The man who's taken up his cross has no plan. He knows that because the minute he'll be dead. And no doubt somebody else has made his plan for him. The man who's taken up his cross isn't coming back home. He bids goodbye for the last time to his family. He's finished. The cross ends him. But for you and me, in this backslidden day, the cross is a way to escape hell. It's something you sing about. It's something you put on top of the church people. And Jesus said, when men come to me, let him forsake houses and home and husbands and parents and his life also. Everything that he has, he's got to forsake. We consider that clear. And we say, if we think that the young people are forsaken, they leave and we can't hold them. I don't want anybody to malign young people like that. I know better. I happen to know better. Young people are just as eager to follow Christ all the way as some of you old people who have lost your eagerness. And you don't drive young people away by preaching the cross to them. You may drive some of the rockabillies away, but they have never been there in the first place. But you certainly will not drive them all in numbers. The people of God are afraid that if they tell the truth, people will run and lose them. Never look at that way. Never. They will reduce them no longer than you. Now, you know, that in our time, we've made a little arrangement with Jesus, whereby he does all the suffering and we do all the hand clapping. He does all the dying and we do all the laughing. He does all the giving up and we do all the getting. But in it all, we lose and lose and lose. In our campaigns such as this and Delta Lake and Mahaffey and Jewel Beach and Mountain and Glen Rocks and all over the continent, you will find old folks sitting there. They've been coming to camp meeting now since the first Roosevelt was in office. And they feel a hero because they give up their television for 10 days. And they come and rock it here in this beautiful place, rubbing it. You want to go to some place. Well, anyhow, they're but they're the same old boys they were. The only difference is they don't have as much hair, and they have more dirt, and they don't walk as fast. But they get older and older and settled down into a backslidden half and half, half spiritual, half worldly, half God, half flesh, kind of Christianity. That Jesus said, I spew you out of my mouth in that day. Once those same middle-aged people were bright-eyed young people listening to the youth evangelists. They even came and worked at an altar maybe. But they wouldn't go all the way. They just wouldn't do it. The result is now they've compromised. They're back home, they're on the board. And they're pillars in the church back home. But they haven't got anything. And the young people that are converted under the sweat and labor of the pastor, looking at them, just assume that Christianity isn't much of anything. But there are no examples to anybody. They take their lives with them, and they read days of heaven upon earth. But they haven't got anything, nevertheless. They haven't got what we write about. They haven't got what they sing about. They haven't got what the church stands for. And it started when they came to a place where they were to take up the cross and they wouldn't take it. And they wouldn't say, be thou exalted. They said, God, be a little bit exalted, but don't forget me. I forget who it was, maybe C.S. Lewis, who said this penetrating thing. He said there are two kinds of Christians. The Christians that say, thy will be done. And the Christians that say, all right, God, have it your way. But they would have that penetrating, my brethren. Some say, thy will be done, and some say, all right, God, have it your way. And there's a many like that. Fire Christians who have surrendered all right, but they've done it thoroughly. They haven't come and said, put God between them and the devil and said, be thou exalted over me and thy glory over all the earth. But tonight, I want to put in your hand, the lever to move mountains if you'll take it. I want to put in your hand the ladder to climb to the kingdom of power if you dare to claim it. I want to put up your disposal method by which you can have richness of inner experience and full satisfaction of your total nature, usefulness and fruitfulness and growth, and ravishing knowledge of the one true God. And it's all the text. Be thou exalted over me, O God, and let me be humbled underneath. There it is, my brother. There's an awful lot of theology you won't understand, and you won't need to understand if you'll take that position. That's all. A lot of us can give a very conflicting love to hell, and give a very careful explanation of the difference between the different views of sanctification and the different suppositions of the Holy Ghost in the palm and arm and all that. And they're very quick at it, but they have never said God be exalted over me. I wonder if you would do it or if you will do it tonight. I wonder if there are some here who could say tonight in the deep of your soul, O God, exalt thyself in my strength. Exalt thyself in my strength. Let it cost me anything down to death. Let it cost me anything. Well, let thy glory be above my possession. I don't know who could say that, but would come to God and have an understanding. And say, God, I want thy glory to be above my possessions. Anything that I have, that slick car that you will attempt to knock on and follow. Gets a rolling rattle when you go away from the curb. Take it to the girl looking off. Be thou glory, fire, and burn my possessions, O God. And all of you have, and you're older people, you know what I've seen, and you know the trouble has been around a long while. If you're an observer, you see so many things you wish you hadn't seen. Here's what I've seen in these cities. I've seen young people marry, grow up, rear their families, even living in an apartment or in some simple place, and struggle and bring them up. And then they get married and go, and they leave a couple in middle life, and not so many expenses, and a little more income, and so they decide that they can afford a strict level house with a bird bath. And so they do, and they go out there. And pretty soon it's too far in, and the church begins to lose, and they sit around and then compromise themselves with a religious TV program coming out and don't come to church. And you're kind of lying people, and believe me, they stand for the fourfold gospel. But they're dead nevertheless. They died, they're waterlogged, and dead long ago, and they're not worth killing, they're not worth burying, they're not worth the grease that would come out and be rendered him in a corner. They're no good to God alone. While they were young and didn't have enough money, they lived close to the church and attended it. When they got older and got enough money, they got off somewhere where they couldn't attend. And the city churches, many of them in the East, are dying that way. Dying. Because we have said, O God, be thou exalted, but not over my slick level house with a bird bath. Be thou exalted, O God, but not over my big tire and my little foreign tire for a chaser. It isn't funny. It's tragic in the day when Christ shall come to make up his joy. Tragic in the hour when the man who has an ill his hands were calling to judgment and asked us what we were doing while we were down here. He's all exalted over my friendship. Oh, God can get us to exalt and glory over our friendship for 2/3 on our way. Friendships are deadly. I have seen down the years how one man may come to the Lord and be converted, soundly converted, get up, take the New Testament, begin to pray, and come to prayer meetings, and then slowly go back to friends that he gave up, and then after passing it a few months, you don't see him around anymore, and when you do see him, and run up to him and say, I haven't seen you, he looks past you. He's changed. He's back to the old car. He's still a Christian, but he's back to the old church. Pretty soon, he's not a Christian. Didn't claim him to be. To get victory over your friendship, turn along, said, oh, to give up your friends in order to get the friends. To give up friends in order to get the friend, the one friend, back home in Akron, where Miss, Marie Freely and I both came from, the Akron Local Street Church. They used to talk about the man that took his friend that took it closer than a brother. Some of those sweet old Christians, old brothers, cold old and brothers, tasteless, and some of the there is a friend that took it closer than a brother. Well, if it's what Scripture says, it's Jesus. And he's a friend. He's the kind of friend that'll stick. But the others go. I wonder if there are those here who are letting friendship get you down. Some of you young fellows are here at camp, but back home, you at least rub elbows with the boys with the greasy hair and the sideburn. And you don't quite want to give them up, and yet you don't quite want to go with them, and you're miserable. You know what you need to do? Cut clean from all the friendship. Many of some of you girls that have prayed to yourself and cried yourself to sleep at night because you love Jesus Christ, and there's some fine-looking hunk of male humanity that looks at you and you like him and will maybe love him and want to go out with him. When you can't decide whether it's Jesus or that fellow, and some of you are here and you're trying to cover up, but your friendships are ruined. I'm longing, oh God, about my friendship. No man is where he should be, no young person is where he should be, until Jesus is first, and there isn't a friend in the world you wouldn't be good for Jesus' sake. I don't believe that we're New Testament Christians until we have reached the place where God's the only friend we have, and we'll give up every friend for God's sake. And when we get there, so that God is all that we need, then you'll send us a thousand friends. But they'll be good friends, and they'll be good for us, and we'll be good for them. And you'll have friends all over the world, on the mission field, and of all colors. You'll have good friends, but they'll be friends that help you and don't harm. And then, we've got to say, do thou exalt it over my praise. Some people are going to have fun no matter. And we even made fun out of the cross. The cross is a jolly thing now. The cross never was jolly from the day when they nailed men on it. Never was jolly. The cross was the instrument of execution. And the instrument of execution is never a pleasant thing. Nobody jokes about it, or if it does, his head is empty. Over in New York State, at Boston in New York, I went into Sing Sing prison and was shown through, and they set me in the electric chair and strapped me in. I wasn't sentenced. I was just there by request. They were showing me around. Fine-looking young fellow, long, handsome young fellow, and I said to him, Yes, he said. He interrupted me. I'm one of these legalized killers. Then he showed me his strap. He said, see that broken strap? He said, that great big Hungarian. Powell, said those man, was electrocuted here a few days ago, and he was so powerful that when the Jews hit him, he lurched forward and broke that strap. And I asked him about those 13 steps from the green door to his chair. I asked him what part he had in it. He told me his part was to wheel them away and put them in the refrigerator. Cool. Now, everybody's shocked, and they wish Tozer would quote more poetry and talk less about dead people. But listen, friends, listen. That is the modern cross. In the days of the moment, they didn't have
chairs, they had crops. And when a man was considered not worthy to live any longer, they put him on the cross till he died. Just as when we consider a man's society, because a man's unworthy to live, they put him in an electric chair till he died. And yet we're going to have our pleasure with his children. And we're going to have our fun and our comfort. And then our reputation. There are those of us who want a reputation. We're ready to suffer and are ready to give up a lot of things in order that we might have a reputation. I want a reputation as a great preacher. I want a reputation as a good singer. I want a reputation as a leader. I want a reputation as a letter. I want a reputation, we say. Well, just as long as you want a reputation, you're still not where you ought to be, brethren. Might as well settle that now. That if you want to be known as somebody, if you want to sit in the gate and have people bow to you, and have a reputation, no good. Until you die, that reputation. And are willing to do nothing at all. And willing not to be known at all. Willing to work behind the scenes unheard of. You're not what God can use. Remember, if I'm talking to any young fellow that's got ambitions to be another Billy Graham, God have mercy on you, Junior. You'll never amount to killing in the kingdom of God until you're ready to never be heard of at all, until you're ready to drive the garbage truck of Candy Camp. Now listen to me. Until you're ready to go down and down and down, God cannot use you. Your whole church will use you, sure, if you're good looking and got a lot of personality and got a lot of bounce in your knees, the church will use you. Sure, the modern evangelical church is geared to that kind of thing. Man doesn't have to die and be filled with the Holy Ghost to be used in the modern evangelical church. He just has to have a lot of personality and flip that. That's all. Or have somebody praying for him, you know. He bounces in there and pounds something and bounces on and pounds something else. But it's all flesh. The world is in it. He's never died. He's ambitious. And what killed Jesus after the ladder for him to climb up the fame on? They put Jesus out and said he wasn't fit to live, and he uses the cross to kill Jesus as a symbol of stability. Oh, be unto us, my friend. Reputation and ambition to be known. You've got to die for your reputation. And then your likes and your dislikes, too. You've got to die for them. God, and by your help, many of the Lord's dear children are so afraid they won't be healthy, but they won't do anything. Tell you what I mean. I asked district superintendent one time, not this one. I asked the district superintendent, a mutual friend of ours, I said, would you tell me, brother so-and-so, how is my friend so-and-so getting on? How is he getting on spiritually? Well, he said, I'll tell you. So it's just like this. He said, he's all right. He's a good fellow. And he's a good pastor. But he said, he has worked out a scheme, a plan, whereby he's going to protect himself. He's not ready. He's not willing to plunge. He won't do anything sacrificial. He won't risk anything. He won't gamble. He won't take a plunge. He just surrounds himself. You know just how many hours he can do this and how many days he can do that until he gets himself arrested. And he just knows how many of the various things he has to have to protect him. And he said he's protecting himself all the time. Nobody ever yet said anywhere with God going around protecting himself. God's people are, you can give them up, you know. You can surrender them. They're sacrifices. They're ready to die. The lamb didn't surround itself. It stood ready for somebody to cut through and offered as a sacrifice. The prophet didn't surround themselves. Those 200, there was 200 backslidden conference there in the days of Elijah. They hid, but they were no good. But the other man didn't hide. The other man, they were out there to find them. Jesus walked among them. Paul was out where they could be found. You got to sacrifice yourself. Put yourself on the altar and be willing to give up and die. And then the glory comes. Be thou exalted over my health, Lord. And if I got to kill myself working for thee, why, a sudden death will be sudden glory, as they say it can't be. And then, finally, life itself. Now, you'll find it hard to comprehend what I'm telling you tonight. Because, you see, what I'm telling you is all out of mood with the modern Christianity. Now, as you know, we have examples on the other side. We have the free, self-confident Christians. With little affinity for Christ and his cross. We have the joyful boys, you know, which can bounce out there and act look as much like that car as possible. And yet they are doing it for Jesus' sake, the hypocrite. He's not doing it for Jesus' sake at all. He's doing it for his own carnal flesh. And he's using the church as a theater because he has yet to place where the legitimate theater would take. That's the spirit that's abroad in the world now. That's why we don't have the joy we ought to have. That's why we don't have the cleanness we ought to have. That's why we don't have the glory we should have and could have and God wants us to have because we won't pay the price. God is glorified above all. We want a cut. We want a part. We want a percentage. And it's this cry for a percentage of the glory that ruins so many of God's few children. Well, now I'm wondering this morning, today, brother, if there might be those here with having in mind the saints of God, Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Paul, and knew what it cost them and knew the price they paid, I'm wondering if there are those who would come to the Lord and say, oh God, tonight, I want to make a vow. I don't want to make a prayer. It is. Be thou exalted at my expense. Honor thy name. Glorify thyself. Take thy proper place above all that I have or am or will ever be. Above all friendship, all ambition, everything, God. Be thou above all. And let trust me what it will. I wonder if there are some. You know, I think there are. I really think there are. At any cost, God, be thou exalted over me. Someone said this, and perhaps it's eschatology in the sound, but it's devotion to sound. Mary said this. He said, nobody can pray, thy kingdom come, without the corollary prayer, my kingdom go. Before God's kingdom can come, my kingdom must go. As long as I have a kingdom, a little kingdom, a poor little flat-back kingdom, poor little kingdom of barber chair throne and a wire cross, no matter what poor, wretched little kingdom I have, as long as I have it, the kingdom of God can't come within me. But when His kingdom comes, my kingdom has to go. And before His kingdom can come, my kingdom must go. My kingdom, you're a beauty, young lady, and I've seen lovely young women around the ground, but the trouble is, I need to know them. And it's your kingdom, and it's got to go. I thought out here when I was taking the walk and thought, and young fellas stand up there and pass it off, I could pass the lights off in Chicago, the way they stood, and the power they seem to have. But the trouble is, boys, you know it. It's your kingdom. Your pride, it's you, it's your flesh. My kingdom go, thy kingdom come. Are there those who would make this, not a bargain, but would have this understanding with God? Who would come to God and say, oh God, beginning tonight, set in motion a chain of circumstances that will result in thee being glorified, me being made, thy kingdom being over all, and my kingdom the low place of thy poor, humble servant. If you will do that, if you will take that faith, now I don't say that you can come to the altar tonight and finish this. That is, I don't say you can come tonight, kneel, spend 5 minutes, get up, dust off your knees, and go. A perfect example of what a Chinese Christian ought to be. I don't believe that. But I'll tell you what, Duke, I believe that you can come and make your vow and set your sail and sail toward God. And then from there on and from now on, it'll be victory following victory and glory following glory. It won't all come here tonight, but it'll set your place in the resurrection. And God will hear your prayer, and God will set that train of circumstances in motion. He knows what it will be. It's faster than any enemy in you that's devoted out of your chest. If it's a sinner, maybe you won't be asked to sing again. You will lose, but God will win. And God can't win without your winning. If you're his and you belong to him, he thou exalted over me. Let me be abased under thee. He will occupy the throne, and you will kneel in rapture before the throne. That's the right relation. Is that your relation? Is that where you stand tonight? I hope it is, but if it isn't, this will be a wonderful time to come to God and have an understanding. Come to God and have this understanding. Kneel just to talk to God, and you would talk to a general superintendent. Tell God what you want him to know. Explain what's why they're here. And in your own words, tell God that you want him to be exalted over you if it costs you everything down to your very life itself. And tell him that you're not strong enough to follow. Tell him that you can't keep your mind made up. Tell him you're weak. But tell him you're counting on him to work in you to will and to do in good faith. He'll accept that. God will accept that. You'll begin to work providentially out of it. Providentially. To cut you down and to build you up. To take away and to give back. To take away the pin and give you the silver. To take away the price and give you the gold. To take away false friends and give you friends that will be yours through eternity. To take away a cheap claim and give you a lasting claim among the saints as well. Are you ready? Would you do that? Out of those tears. You know, somehow I have a feeling that there will be some. There won't all be disappointed. But I believe there are some who will this night come and kneel and say, now this is it tonight, Lord. I have here set my face towards that. From here on, God, I'm nothing and now at everything, and you work it out, I can. God will take you over. Amen? Let's stand. In the book of Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge.